which appear in Matthew 5, and they're a part of a broader sermon that Jesus gives along the Sea of Galilee called the Sermon on the Mount. And Mark did a great job last week. I don't know where he is, but I listened to the recording of your talk last night, actually, and did a great job unpacking meekness and what that actually looks like, and that it's not weakness, but it's actually strength that's under control. And I thought that really ministered to me. And so I hope to do more of the same today, to allow God to speak to us through his word. And so as we think about the context of this beatitude that we'll dig into this morning, and the Sermon on the Mount, really the Sermon on the Mount is on about discipleship, this term discipleship and what it actually looks like to follow Jesus. It's a term that we use and toss out quite a bit, but it's an important term to understand, and I think the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the core and the center of Jesus' teaching about, okay, so now you've chosen to follow me, you've chosen me to be your Savior. What does that actually look like in the day-to-day to live out and be a follower of Jesus? And I actually can relate it to, think of it similarly to marriage, in that we give so much thought and intentionality into making that initial choice to marry someone. Think about the engagement, the wedding, all that goes into that moment of making that choice. But then when you think about it, that moment's important, but it's how you live your marriage out in the day-to-day for the rest of your life with that person that really is what makes for a thriving marriage. And I compare that to our faith in Christ, in that that moment of evangelism, that moment of encounter is critical, obviously. It's crucial. We should be doing that as a church. But then what does it look like to follow Jesus in the day-to-day, the everyday mundane of life, moving forward from there? And that's just as important. And so that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. So our journey is not over as Christians, those of us who've been following Christ in the church. And so it takes a lifetime to figure this out. And that's really what brings us to a good place as we look at the Beatitudes. I'm excited to use this little thing because it's got a laser pointer at the end. So if you fall asleep, I'll point. But I'd love for us to read this in context. So I'm going to dig into the fourth Beatitude, but could we read this actually together as a church? I think it's cool when we together in community read scripture. So if you can read the small text, read along with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So every time I read through the Beatitudes, I'm just struck with how beautiful they are, how countercultural they are, and that we can serve a God who actually elevates and thinks that these things are incredible and amazing. It's so refreshing, isn't it, in a culture where it's usually the exact opposite that is elevated and celebrated in our culture. So our specific passage for the morning is going to be, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You'll notice on the screen behind me, I've got it in several different translations, and I like that because I think it gives us the broader scope of what Jesus is trying to communicate, particularly in the message. I love this idea of you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. His food and drink is the best meal that you'll ever eat. And so we're going to just camp in this one verse for the rest of the morning and really dig in, and I hope it ministers to you. And so I love this analogy of hunger and thirst because every single one of us as human beings can relate to it. We know what it's like to yearn and to crave and desire food and drink. I'm going to take a huge risk and put up a picture of food right now because I know we're getting closer to lunch, and it's a risk to put up such a delicious meal in front of you. But for me, you know, think for a second about how strongly you can crave food. And for me, those of you who know me, I hail from Chicago, the greatest city on the face of the earth, partly because the food there is amazing. including the pizza. So this is my favorite spot in the world to eat. This is Giordano's Pizza. If you ever go to Chicago, you've got to check it out. Has anyone eaten at Giordano's? Okay. So when I moved out east, I just, you know, the pizza out here, I hear people from New York brag about their teeny tiny little thin crust pizza, and I just think, oh, that's so cute, because you've never really tasted the goodness of this stuff. I mean, you have one piece or two pieces and you're done. You're like choking on the cheese. It's fantastic. And so also for me, Chipotle, probably some other Chipotle lovers, it drives my wife nuts because basically everywhere we eat that's not Chipotle, I'm sitting down and thinking, honey, we could have spent half the money and the food would have tasted quite twice as good if we went to Chipotle. And she's like, you ruin every meal. And I admit, I kind of do with that. I say that a lot. So we know what that's like to have our body yearn and crave after food. And my prayer is that little by little, step by step, God will begin to transform our yearnings and our desires as a church to be less focused on us and what we want and more focused on God. And so this morning I'm going to unpack righteousness. So that's the object of what we're to hunger and thirst after. What does that actually mean? What does righteousness mean? And then we're going to look at what does it look like to work up our appetite for God? And then in humility, I'll offer a few applications that I think could be relevant to us as a church. So righteousness, what does it actually mean? We're called to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but this word can quickly become part of our Christianese, just a word that is used and we don't really fully understand. So if you Googled it, if you looked it up in the dictionary, the dictionary definition is the quality of being morally right or justifiable, free from guilt or sin. But this definition is definitely incomplete, and the biblical idea of righteousness and what that looks like is far richer and a far deeper concept. And so, you know, as the dictionary definition alludes to, it does have something to do with the state of moral perfection that's required by God for salvation. And so there's an element to righteousness that as Christians we're called to resist sin, resist temptation, walk in obedience, and that stuff matters. And that's part of what it looks like to walk in right relationship with God. And I'll put up a thought here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a guy who wrote a book called Studies on the Sermon on the Mount that I dug into a little bit this last month as I prepared. And he says it this way. He says, the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the man who sees that sin and rebellion have separated him from the face of God and longs to get back into the old relationship, the original relationship of righteousness in the presence of God. But here's the key, and I'm really going to hammer this home. And this is stuff that those of you who've grown up in the church, you've heard this a lot, but I hope it lands fresh this morning because we can't miss this. That we must recognize that in terms of this idea of righteousness, being justified, being at a place where we can receive salvation from God, none of us can do that on our own. And it's completely and 100% has everything to deal with a total reliance on the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe as Christians, as the church. And so we've got to recognize that. And that's step one to really unpacking and understanding even this beatitude and what Jesus is talking about here. So it begins and ends with this simple yet foundational concept that the gospel has nothing to deal with what I've done or what you've done. It has 100% has to deal with what Jesus has done, his finished work on the cross, and that he has lived a perfect and righteous life. And so as Christians, we rely on that. We're dependent upon that. And in fact, that's actually what it looks like to be righteous. So if your mind kind of went straight to this idea of striving and earning and doing the right thing, we're missing the point of the gospel. And so it's got to start there. And we've heard this since we were toddlers. I confess to you, as someone who's grown up in the church, this stuff can begin to, I've heard that before. I know what that's about. But yet, in our lives, the way we live them out and the way that we think about ourselves tells a little bit different story. We somehow think that we do have to earn God's love, that God may love us just a little bit more if we volunteer a little bit more at a new organization. Maybe you heard Emily make the family promise announcement. It's like, okay, I'm motivated out of guilt there, because if I just do that, then maybe God will be a little more pleased with where I am. Or if I just read the Bible a little bit more, or you know what, if I just change that radio station to that annoying, meaningless country song and change the dial over to Christian radio, sorry to bash on country music if that's your thing, but if I just do that, or if I finally conquer that addiction, that thing that's been dogging me for so long. But when we think that way, we're missing the entire point of, I think, the beatitude this morning and of the gospel, that we are made righteous through the righteousness of Jesus. So don't get me wrong, lives of obedience matters, integrity matters, purity matters, dealing with our sins seriously really does matter. But we can never forget that we're striving towards those things because of the way that we're responding to the love and the grace of Jesus. It's got to start there. And so this is so important to our passage today, because if we miss this point, if we don't understand the gospel, then our appetites, as this verse is talking about, our striving, it puts us at the center of that. It's about the good things that we're doing. It's about the things that we're achieving. And it perpetuates this endless cycle. So if your faith in Jesus right now is characterized by kind of this endless cycle of shame, or your intimacy with the Lord feels inconsistent, some of that may have to deal with we're forgetting the gospel and our place as sons and daughters of God. And so I don't want us to miss that this morning. So then if we're getting it right on the flip side, then our appetite and our striving, our hunger and thirst, it's actually putting God at the center. And so we recognize we're totally dependent on Him. I love some analogies from the Psalms that I think connect well with our passage this morning. I love animals. I'll watch Planet Earth many, many times through. It's the best thing ever, Animal Planet. And I love picturing a animal that is totally desperate for food or water and is literally dying and seeking that out. I think of scenes of in Planet Earth of like an elephant family that's in the desert, in the drought, and they're seeking after water and they're doing everything they can to seek that out. And that's really the picture that David gives us in Psalms, that as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before Him? So I think that's just a beautiful image and a great segue then into us talking about, okay, what does it look like then to hunger and thirst? Let's unpack this idea of what does it look like to shape our appetite, to desire God as opposed to other things in our life. I think it's such an important concept for us this morning. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, I quoted him earlier, but I really appreciated some of his thoughts, and particularly this one that I think puts a finger right on our culture and something that not just our broader culture, but the church can really struggle with. And let me just read it through for you guys. Everyone wants to be happy. That is the motive behind every act and ambition, behind all the work and all the striving and effort. Everything is designed for happiness. But the tragedy of the world is that though it gives itself to seek happiness, it never seems to be able to find it. What is the matter? I think that the answer is that we have never understood this text as we should have done. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean? We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing we desire, and thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from the seeking of something else. And I find this reflection to be incredibly powerful and poignant. I think it speaks to a lot of what we can struggle with. And so I think one of Satan's biggest tactics that he really, gets into the church and into our lives is he takes really, really good things and then he causes us to elevate them into the role of idols in our life, whether that's family, or career or even a concept, something like happiness. These aren't in and of themselves bad things by any means, but when we begin to worship created things instead of the Creator, as is unpacked in Romans 1, if you get into that chapter, then our lives can really fall apart from that place. So where are you at this morning? Are you hungering and thirsting after created things? Or is your true appetite being directed towards God? It's certainly a challenging thought. So at the end of the day, what is it that we're really seeking after as individuals, as a church? What are we going after? Another way to say it is, what is our greatest hope for life? And if we're honest with ourselves, is Jesus really just a means to an end? We want a blessed life and a happy life. Therefore, we have it all mixed up in our minds and we're pursuing Jesus to get that. And then we're missing the point. So really, at the end of the day, is God enough? We sing it all the time. And I find myself at different times when I'm singing worship songs that talk about God, you are enough. I forget that one song. I will not sing it for you, but I'm running to your arms, the riches of your love will always be enough. Every time I sing that song, I'm just standing in my own hypocrisy, and that's why I actually love that song, because it just brings me to this place of, I want that, but I am not there, and God, I need your help to get me there. So Jesus doesn't say things like, blessed are those who have diverse financial portfolios, or blessed are those with important careers. Blessed are those who are well-liked. Blessed are the athletic and well-dressed. He doesn't say that stuff. We know that, yet we spend so much of our time and our striving and our energy going after some of that stuff. This is challenging to wrestle with and think through. So as Lloyd-Jones alludes to in this reflection, there's a great irony here, because when happiness becomes our idol or our ultimate goal, we never actually obtain it. So, and our definition of enough tends to become just a little bit more than we currently have. Once I heard Tim Keller use that definition of enough, and it really stuck with me, because we're people that like to compare. And one of my favorite quotes that I've heard, I don't know who actually said this, but I won't take credit for it, that comparison is the thief of all joy. And so you think, I want just a little bit more money, but you get a promotion and you have some more flexibility in your budget, but then you look to the person in front of you or someone else in your family or a friend who makes more, and now your definition of enough is just a little bit more than that. It's this endless cycle that we can get caught in our lives. Most of us are familiar with the actor Jim Carrey. Love those old school Ace Ventura movies. Those are fantastic. That's good. So he says this. He says, I think that everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. Wow, that's incredibly powerful. And a pretty well-known quote from Jim Carrey, but it strikes me every single time. Someone who's achieved everything in this life, rich, famous, attractive, maybe, I'm not the best judge of that, but he's achieved everything, yet he comes out and says something like that. It points to the fact that we're given these God-given appetites and desires, and the only way to be satisfied and fill them is through an intimate relationship with God. But it's not just Jim Carrey that can relate to that statement. I think that every single one of us in this room can connect with, whether it's a small or a big moment in our life where we caught ourselves worshiping or striving after a created thing instead of the Creator, and actually bought into this lie, this idea that that's actually going to make my life a little bit more happy or more fulfilling. And just to get personal with you this morning, so this is a picture of our family when we bought this Toyota RAV4 certified used car a couple years ago. I had spent most of my adult life after graduation driving an old 2002 Buick Century. It was a great car for us, got us from A to B. Nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with not investing tons of money into big pieces of steel that rust and that just depreciate in value as you get them. However, we were at a place in our family where we needed some more space. The car was hitting 200,000 miles. We do a lot of driving back and forth from Chicago. And so we wanted something that would be a little bit more reliable, have some more space. I research stuff to death. I have OCD issues. So I researched over and over again for literally probably weeks, maybe months, about what car should we buy. We had saved up money for a while, so we didn't have to go into much debt. And through that process, if I'm honest, I got into it more and more, and I saw my heart gravitating towards materialism and gravitating towards wanting to justify buying something that we really didn't need to invest that kind of money into, and ultimately beginning to think, you know what, once I drive away with this car, it's going to make life just a little bit more fulfilling, and I'll be a little bit more happy in my life. And I recognize while I'm speaking this into a microphone, it sounds silly, but we do it all the time, and I did it in this process, and God just stepped in and convicted me, because 3 days later, when I'm driving a car that looks a little bit better, is a little bit more reliable, my life was no more fulfilling from that process than it was before. So a relationship with Jesus is the only thing that can ultimately satisfy. But in our humanness, we tend to want to gravitate towards it and hold on to some of the stuff and buy into some of the lies of the enemy in that process. But the reason why a relationship with God is so satisfying is that one of the many reasons I could unpack is that that's something that's constant. It remains the same. This car or whatever else we may be putting some of our, too much of our hope in or our desires into, it changes all the time. This car will rust. It will be in 10 years just a piece of junk in a junkyard. But being a son of God, that's something that never changes. It's rooted in something that's consistent, that doesn't go away. And man, the freedom of that, and some of you have experienced that, just the freedom of really stepping in and walking in an identity in Christ that doesn't change, it's an incredible thing. And even as someone who's been a Christ follower for a little while now, there's still seasons in my life where I'm walking in that truth more consistently than others. But those weeks when I'm just centered in and saturated in this idea that I'm God's son and that that's my identity, it brings me so much freedom just to let go of the desire to impress, but to actually connect with people. So our legitimate God-given appetites to be affirmed and blessed and valued, they're finally filled when we really pursue and get after Jesus in our life. So I want to have a couple thoughts of application that I want to dig into a little bit. I offer them in humility, recognizing that, you know, God may be speaking individually to people different than he has been speaking to me through the preparation, but there's a couple thoughts here in terms of how we apply this beatitude and these concepts of hunger and thirsting after righteousness into our own lives. But this is not a simple five-step process. These are heart issues we're dealing with in terms of trying to change the things that we desire deep down in our gut. That's a heart issue that the Holy Spirit needs to come in and do some work there. But I do think that there's places we can go, positions we can put ourselves in where God can actually work on our heart. And so we need to take that seriously, that we can't manufacture and change this on our own, but we've got to put ourselves in spots where God can do some work. And so that's my hope and intention in offering some application points this morning. But before I go too much further, I wanted to put up this quote to again frame some of my thoughts here. Richard Foster, he wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline, considered a Christian classic. Probably many of you have read that book. Highly recommend it. But he says this in terms of how we approach spiritual activity or spiritual disciplines. He says, "A farmer is helpless to grow grain. All he can do is provide the right conditions for the growing of the grain. He cultivates the ground, he plants the seed, he waters the plants, and then the natural forces of the earth take over and up comes the grain. This is the way that it is with the spiritual disciplines. They are a way of sowing to the Spirit. And here's the real key. By themselves, spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. That's a powerful way of framing pursuing some things in our life to put ourselves in a place where God can work and begin to reframe and redirect where our desires are going. So first, I want to unpack this idea of really digging into and pursuing prayer and scripture reading. I think it's in those places, especially where God can intervene and do some work. This is not a new, fresh idea, prayer and scripture reading. It's been the foundation and the core of the Christian life for forever. Jesus modeled this in his own life. He, especially when he was facing challenges or temptation, he totally relied on prayer and memorized scripture to get him through that. So if the Son of God needed that, his life at the core to be oriented around prayer and scripture, how much more do we need that in our own lives? And I want to now make a connection to our passage this morning. I read a book in grad school, more than one book actually, but this one was really, really powerful and stuck with me. It was written by a Calvin College philosopher. It was called Desiring the Kingdom. It's a very heady theological book, but really at the core, to simplify it, it was a book that challenged Christians to more intentional living, to really think through what are the habits and the practices that are in my life that are shaping my desires, shaping my appetite, if you will. And he actually argued that in our lives, there's no neutral activity. There's no such thing as sort of this neutral thing that doesn't shape us in a certain way. We're either being shaped towards the upside down kingdom of God, or we're being shaped towards the kingdom of our culture. And so in that, arguing for us just to be more thoughtful and intentional with the way that we live our lives. And he gave this analogy in the book of a mall, and this place that really can orient us to worship something other than God. And that, you know, think about a mall, and you go in the mall and there's so much stuff, and there's nothing wrong in and of itself with going shopping, going to a mall. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're not intentional, we can go through that habit and practice in our life and walk through the mall every week, every month, whatever's your routine. And over time, our desires are being shaped towards materialism. They're being shaped towards wanting to be viewed as attractive or trendy or whatever. And we've got to stop and think about, what is this habit and practice doing in my life? Insert another example that may be more personal in your life. Maybe going to the gym, working out. Something, I enjoy exercise and working out, but how am I doing that? What's my mindset? And when I go to Planet Fitness, how is that habit or ritual or practice, is that really shaping me towards God's kingdom or shaping me away from it, where I'm wanting to worship myself in the way that I look and achieving affirmation of others, etc.? These are really important thoughts. And so I think this is what something God is challenging with us this morning through this passage is, how about us? What are the habits and practices in your life? What do you spend a lot of time doing? And do these activities cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness at the end of the day? Or do they cause you to hunger and thirst after other created things? So as we reflect on that, if there's a habit or practice in our life that is clearly shaping us away from God's kingdom, we should think about eliminating that, removing that, having an aversion towards those things. But as any good addiction counselor will tell you, it's not enough to just remove negative habits. You've got to replace that with good, positive, healthy habits. And if you don't do that, you end up just being addicted to something else. It morphs into something else. Maybe one season of life, it's the mall and it's clothes. The next season of life, it's into body image. The next season, it's into money, whatever. That's what we do. We morph into other addictions unless we're filling that appetite with God and God alone. And my last point of application here is, as I've been mulling this over on what this looks like to actually get there and to put ourselves in these positions to hunger and thirst after God, it just it hit me so directly that we've got to slow our lives down. We are so incredibly busy, and there's so much that we're consuming, especially in our North American culture. We're consumers, not just with food, but we consume relationships, experiences, even really good spiritual activity and experiences. And that's where I want to unpack here for a couple minutes, that really even some of the good stuff we're consuming, the Christian activities, it can be so much that we're actually left malnourished because nothing is actually sinking in and digesting. So we pursue the next convicting sermon or retreat experience or small group discussion or worship album or whatever, fill in the blank. And the reality is sometimes those things don't actually impact our discipleship, our deep following of Jesus in our day-to-day life, because it's so much and we don't slow down. So the other week, I was a good MCC member, and I read Chad's newsletter, and I won a book. And the book was by Francis Chan. It was actually on marriage, but in the introduction, there was a line in there that he gave that just stuck with me, and I think it connects so well to this morning. He says, "As Christians, we are experts at conviction and failures at action." And I find that to be very true in my own life, if I'm really honest with you. This tendency to overconsume. And so I think Francis Chan is touching on something that a lot of us, even at MCC, who've been Christians for a while, we can struggle with. So we've got to slow down and meditate and reflect and digest and not just jump from one spiritual high of conviction to the other that can actually be just more of a form of entertainment. One of my favorite books ever is Irresistible Revolution by Shane Claiborne. And he picks up on this idea. I'll use this to wrap up some of my thoughts. And I apologize for the crass analogy here, but he uses an expression of spiritual bulimia that touches right on this issue of overconsumption. And this is what he says. He said, "I developed a common illness that haunts Western Christianity. I call it spiritual bulimia. Bulimia, of course, is a tragic eating disorder largely linked to identity and image, where folks consume large amounts of food but vomit it up before it has the chance to digest. I developed a spiritual form of it where I did my devotions, read all the new Christian books, saw all the new Christian movies, and then vomited up information to friends, small groups, and pastors, but it never had the chance to digest. I had gorged myself on all the products of the Christian industrial complex, but was spiritually starving to death. I was marked by an overconsumptive but malnourished spirituality, suffocated by Christianity but starving for God." I remember when I read that about 5-6 years ago, that just convicted me in a deep way. And in his crass analogy, it does connect well to the imagery that we're getting into in this passage of an overconsumption. And because we don't slow down and we just consume, even in our spiritual lives, we're not able to really experience deeper maturity and deeper discipleship. And so as I was reflecting, I realized, you know what, it's actually possible for a frenzy of spiritual activity to distract us from the beauty of the gospel. It's actually possible for a frenzy of spiritual activity to distract us from the beauty of the gospel. So it's in simplicity, it's in turning off, very literally for a lot of us, turning off distractions and reducing the noise in our life, that we can reignite this appetite, this passion for the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel is beautifully complex, but it's beautifully simple as well. That God loved us enough to enter the pain and suffering of the world through Jesus. That's amazing. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, for my sin. Jesus rose from the dead, and he remains active in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through community with other believers. And it's through a relationship with Jesus and understanding that gospel that we experience healing and that we are reconciled to other people and to God. And that's incredible. So if that, at times in my life where I forget how amazing that is, I just try to put myself in a place to pray for God to reignite that passion in the gospel. And so let's do that as a church. Worship team, you can come on back up here. So if we want to experience a truly fulfilling life, let's be thoughtful and intentional in curbing our appetites towards God and the things of God, beautiful things, lovely things that encourage us into deeper discipleship. And let's pray that God works on us as a church to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I do believe those simple concepts of prayer and scripture that so easily get put on the back burner because we often want to pursue kind of new or fresh ways to experience God. And there's nothing wrong with that. But so often in my life, I can, in that pursuit of something new or fresh, forget the core, the simplicity of the gospel, of prayer, of scripture, of doing those things within community. And so let's be willing to be that answer to our own prayers. If we want that, let's be willing to step into that a little bit more. And so I want to, especially kind of my last point of application, talked about the importance of slowing down and actually digesting an experience or a word from the Lord and chewing on that and reflecting on that. We don't have a ton of time to do that this morning, but I did want to give just a couple minutes of space for that. So if you open up your bulletin, there's a couple of reflection questions. I'm not sure exactly where, but you'll find them. One of them is simply this: what did God challenge you with this morning? And then secondly, what is a godly habit or practice that you want to intentionally pursue this week to increase your hunger and thirst for righteousness? What's that going to look like for you to get serious about this, of putting yourself in a spot where God can work and change your desires? And so, Michelle, maybe some others will just play some music instrumentally for a couple minutes and then transition into our final song, and then I'll close us in prayer. So just encourage you to enjoy this 2-3 minutes of space to digest and chew on something from this morning.